All right, let's go ahead and begin. We'll have a brief word of prayer, then we'll start our lesson for today. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to be instructed through our confession, acknowledging that it is not on par with your word, but we do believe it contains the truth that it does outline and state the teaching that is in the scriptures. So in as much as it does that, we pray that you would help us and encourage us through the words that we are about to hear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Just by way of review of the last two lessons, last week we spent some time examining the historical development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember, I said we're going to have three lessons kind of interspersed throughout this series on how the historical doctrine developed into the form that we have in our confession today. What we saw last week, basically, was that the early church, that is a church from about 90 A.D. to around early 200 A.D., did not have what we would call a formal doctrine of the Trinity like we have today. But they clearly were going in that direction. We observed that they exclusively called Jesus God. They worshiped both the Son, Father, Son, and the Spirit. We saw as well that they acknowledged that the three members of the Trinity's role in creation, providence, and salvation, that it wasn't just the Father, but the Son and the Spirit were also intimately involved in the creation of the world, in its preservation, and in the salvation of mankind. And when we close our examination with the man by the name of Tertullian, we saw that the church actually at that time recognized the unity of the three members or the three persons. Tertullian actually used the word persons. He saw that they were united in substance, power, and eternity, and he as well wrestled with the distinctions between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So when we close our lesson at about 220 A.D., we saw that the church recognized that there was one God, that he was equal in power, authority, and eternity, and that essence, that substance, was shared by three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Now, it didn't go much beyond that, but they did have that truth established, and that was believed by the church at the time. The week before that, we spent one lesson proving our confession statement that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of one substance, power, and eternity, that the Bible actually does support that. We did this by showing that both the Son and the Spirit exist eternally, that they are referred to with various divine names. They are called God and have other titles that denote their deity. We saw that they possess divine attributes and perfections as well as the Father, that they do the works of God and that they are both objects of worship. We also saw that the essence they possess is undivided. Our confession says each, that is the Father, Son, and the Spirit, having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. We saw what they meant by that is that each of the members of the Trinity possess in full the divine essence. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equally holy, powerful, omnipresent, truthful, and so on, and that none of them possess an attribute that the others did not possess. And those attributes that they do possess, they possess to the same degree. So one is not holier than the other. One is not more powerful than the other. They all share this one essence, which means each and every attribute is in every single member of the Trinity. Now, today we're going to look at what we call the internal works or internal relations within the Trinity. Now, I want to give a kind of a lengthy introduction to this topic. Before we begin, I'd like to acknowledge that this is a very, very difficult topic to teach. We're examining one of the most complicated studies that you will find in all of the Scriptures. Before moving on, we must acknowledge that our ignorance of this topic far outstrips any knowledge that we have. The words of Augustine are helpful here. In fact, he made this quote in referring to these internal works or relations within the Trinity. He says, "What is needed is a loving confession of our ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To reach a little toward God with the mind is a great blessedness, yet to understand is wholly impossible." What we're going to do today is try with a little bit, or to lose our minds, go a little bit towards a better understanding of the Trinity. But we must acknowledge that to understand it is wholly impossible, and we are far more ignorant about this topic than we are knowledgeable. So in approaching this topic, we must confess our ignorance, that we really do not know much, not a great great deal is given about this topic in the Scriptures. Topics such as this, where we do not have much light from the Scripture, our tendency is always to go too far, to add our own insight and speculation, rather than admit when we know all that we're going to know and stop. The idea of knowing what we're when we're at the end of our tether. That's something that is very important in looking at these studies. Otherwise, there's undue speculation and knowledge where there should be ignorance. Now, the internal relations within the Trinity are one of those areas we simply do not know enough to say a whole lot about it. Regarding the teaching of these lessons, it's also difficult to decide exactly how to teach it. I thought what I would do is just skip it or kind of gloss over it and hope that nobody would come to me and ask me serious questions about it. I thought, well, that really wouldn't be honest. When I remember a number of years ago when I talked to Pastor Wallace about teaching a confession, I promised that I would teach all of it. I knew that there were going to be parts that were difficult, that were hard to understand, but I wanted to teach all of it and not simply skip over. So I felt I was being dishonest to myself if I simply did that. Secondly, another reason why I think we need to teach it is that it's something that is almost never taught. How many here have ever heard a Sunday school lesson or a sermon on the eternal generation or the eternal procession of the Son? Anybody? Okay, probably 100, 150 years of church attendance here, yet nobody's ever heard this taught in a church. Maybe references were made to it, but as far as actually being taught, probably nobody has ever heard it taught. So it's something that we're ignorant of and that we really have not been taught. So I thought it would be good, maybe the last time you ever hear about it, but I thought it would be good to at least explain what our forefathers mean by these terms. Now, as far as the format, originally I had one lesson that squeezed everything into about 45 minutes of very fast-paced teaching. And after looking at the lesson and praying about it, I concluded it would be much better to divide it into two shorter lessons, to have maybe a 35-minute lesson today and another 30-35 minute lesson next week, instead of trying to cram all this into one 45-minute lesson. Therefore, I concluded it would be better, much better to divide up into two parts. First, today we will prove what our confession says is true about the internal works of the Trinity. In other words, we will see that the eternal generation of the Son and a procession of the Spirit are true, that the Scripture does agree with our confession when it speaks of these issues. The next week we'll examine what these things actually are, what it means, that the fact that the Son is eternally generated and the Spirit is eternal procession. Now, with it being this short, we'll also have time for some questions. So at about maybe half an hour, I'll open it up for questions. Or if you feel like you're lost and want me to clarify something, just stop me in the middle and I will. Not already, Jim. No, go ahead. Yes.
I don't quite understand the title of today's lesson.
I'll explain that in a minute. Yeah, we're going to do that. I'm going to give a kind of brief introduction of what these things actually are. Yes.
Okay.
So, right now, I'm just saying, whatever they are, they're hard. They're really hard to teach, and they're hard to understand. We will get to what they are in a second, which is my next point here, Jimmy. So good introduction. Okay, there are two types of works that theologians have when they speak about God working. The first are the external works, such as creation and providence, things that God does to other things. There are things that he works on that are outside of himself. When God creates, he makes something outside of himself, and he does something to that subject. There's a subject, and there's an object. God is the subject. The object is the universe that he creates. Typically, these works are noted by the Latin term opera ad extra, meaning the outward works of God, things that he does to things other than himself. Then there's another type of work that we call an internal work, where the members of the Trinity perform among themselves. These works are far more elusive and speculative than the outside works of God or the outer works of God. These are works that we will be looking at today and next week. These are called by theologians opera ad intra. These are internal works that God performs among the members of the Godhead, and they don't affect any other object outside of the Trinity. So when we talk about the outward works of God, we're talking about God's creation, his works of providence, his works of salvation. When we talk about the internal workings of God, we're talking about these things called generation or procession, or things that God does to himself among the members of the Trinity. And nobody outside of the Trinity is affected by these works. I'd also like to add before we proceed that there is a great deal of controversy about even the importance of these subjects, even among Reformed theologians. There are men like Hodge and Shedd who think they're essential to our understanding of the Trinity, that unless we understand what it means, that the eternal generation and procession are fundamental doctrines of the Trinity, and without them, our understanding of the Trinity just falls into a heap of rubble. There are others who believe that that's not quite the case. A man by the name of John Frame, who's the a theologian who took over Cornelius Van Til's place at Westminster, he believes that they're not really that important, that we could do without these things. They don't really tell us a whole lot. We're kind of guessing at about 90% of what we think about it, and that the church really is no better or no worse for confessing to or rejecting these doctrines. Now, we'll look more at this next week, but just to note that it is something, even within the world of Reformed theologians, that is very seriously debated. Reformed Baptists, we tend to be more on the conservative side and emphasize the importance of these works. Sam Waldron, for example, holds very firmly that these are necessary to a proper and adequate understanding of the Trinity. Now, the internal works, or internal relations, our confession describes these works among the members of the Trinity with these words. It says, "The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son." Let me read that one more time and then sort of outline it a little bit so we see exactly what's being said. "The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son." Now, breaking this down, it says the Father is of none. He is neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son, on the other hand, is eternally begotten of the Father. So the Father, with regard to this begetting and proceeding, none of it affects him. He's not the object of any of these works. The Son, however, is the object of the Father's begetting. The Son is begotten of the Father. Then it says the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Son is the object of the Father's work of begetting. The Spirit is the object of the Father and the Son's work of proceeding. Now, in looking at what we're going to look at today is the work of begetting, the relationship and the work between the Father and the Son, that is of begetting. When looking at this relation or this work, there are two important questions we have to ask in order to understand it properly. First is, do the Father and Son bear a true Father and Son relationship? Or is it simply analogous or a figurative relationship? In other words, is the Father a true Father of the Son? And is the Son really the Father of the Son of the Father? Or are they simply terms that have titles or analogous? The second is this Father-Son relationship, assuming that it's true, is this Father-Son relationship something that is eternal? Or is it temporal? In other words, has the Son, if he is the Son, a real Son, always been the Son throughout eternity past? Or is it something that he became a Son sometime during time? Is it temporal, in other words? Now, and when we talk about the Son being eternal, when people disagree with that, they'll say there are four different answers or four different times that the Son became the Son. They'll say, first, he became the Son at the incarnation. These are different positions that people hold who don't believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. They'll say, well, first, he became the Son at the incarnation. That he wasn't a Son, he was something, but he became the Son of God at the incarnation. Others will say he became the Son at the resurrection. That he was the second person of the Trinity, but at the resurrection, he became the Son of God. Some will say that he became the Son of God by virtue of his exaltation to the right hand of God. That he was just the second person of the Trinity, then after the resurrection and ascension, at that point where God bestowed his glory upon him, he became the Son of God. Finally, his sonship is seen as a mere office or title. What we hold to in our church and what the confession holds to is that this relationship is eternal. That it goes all the way back in eternity past. As long as the Father and Son existed, there was a sonship between them. The Father was the Father and the Son was the Son. Now, these positions are not without some kind of scriptural merit. A very superficial reading of the Scripture can seem to support these views. For example, take the view that Christ became the Son at the Incarnation. If you look at the announcement of the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." When Mary asked how these things could happen, the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, it appears here that because what the angel is saying to Mary is, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And the Most High God is going to overshadow you. And through that coming and through that overshadowing, you will bear a son as a result of that work of God in your womb. And because of that, he will be called the Son of God. So it does appear in certain places that this is true, that he did become the Son of God at the Incarnation. Some people take Psalm chapter 2 when it says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten thee." It's not a reference to some event in eternity past, but as a reference to the resurrection. Paul, in quoting this passage in Acts 13, 32 through 33, says these words. He says, "God has fulfilled the same promises unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, and also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." So Paul seems to associate this begetting with the resurrection. That when God raised Christ from the dead, he said to him what is said in Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." So these passages, these viewpoints, are not without some scriptural merit. Yet there are passages that clearly indicate that Jesus was the Son and the Father was the Father before his advent, before the incarnation, and before the resurrection. Colossians 1:13 through 17 speaks of the glory of the Son in the work of creation. We are told that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By this Son, all things were created. The Son is before all things, and all things in him hold together. What Paul seems to be saying here is that all these things were done by the Son. It was a Son who did this creation. It was a Son who receives this glory. The Son was the image of the firstborn. So that would imply that he was the Son before the creation of the world took place. We see the same language in Hebrews chapter 1, where the Son of God is spoken to us in the last days. This Son, it says, is a radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He says the Son is the one who creates. The Son is the one whom the angels worship. The Son will abide forever, even though the creation will be rolled up and tossed away like an old garment. The Son has always existed and will always remain. So again, Hebrews 1 parrots much of the language in Colossians 1, that he was a Son before all these things took place. We also see passages where we are told that it was the Son who was sent, that the Father sent the Son. John 4:10, "This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." John 5:20, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So here John seems to be saying that it was the Son of God who came into the world, and that the Son of God is the true God and eternal life. Romans 8:32, "God did not spare his own Son, but delivered us up delivered him over for us all. It would appear from these passages that God is sending his Son, which would imply that he was the Son before he was actually sent. He did not make him Son and then send him. He was the Son who was sent. We see this even more clearly in Galatians 4:4-6. Paul says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full right of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father." So here, both the Son and the Spirit are sent. Now, would we say, well, the Spirit really wasn't the Spirit before he was sent? No, we would say that both the Son and the Spirit were the Son and the Spirit before God sent them into the world. So I think that Christ was the Son of God before the creation of the world, and that he's always been the Son of God. And this is a doctrine that is very precious to the church. It may not seem like it from where we sit, but this is something, a teaching that the church is always very vigorously and jealously protected, that the Son is the eternal Son. He did not become a Son, but he has always been the Son, and the Father has always been his Father. When I was at seminary, I think my first couple years at seminary, John MacArthur came out with a statement that said he did not believe that the Son was eternal, that he became the Son. I can't remember whether it was at the incarnation or the resurrection, but he came out very boldly and said that Jesus was not the eternal Son. And every ounce of energy and strength of the evangelical movement came down on him at one full sweep. I mean, everybody was writing against MacArthur, saying this is heresy, this is wrong, this is stupid, and here's why. And after about a couple months of this constant attack, MacArthur finally repented and said, "You're right. I was wrong." But if it wasn't for that jealous guarding of this truth, he probably would still hold to this and still be teaching it. But it was just amazing. The day it was announced, every professor, whether it was pastoral oversight or systematic theology, all of them said something about it the day that this came out. So it's something that's very jealously guarded by the church. It's Christ is the eternal Son of God.
And what a man to repent.
Pardon? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. He wrote a very, in fact, you can still find it online. It's a very humbling thing. He said that he gave the reference to Augustine. At the end of Augustine's life, he wrote a book called, I can't remember what it was called, but it was a book that he wrote about all the errors that he taught in his lifetime. It was one of the last things he ever did. And MacArthur referred to that, saying, look, even Augustine, at the end of his life, had to admit that he was wrong and made a whole book of the things that he admitted were wrong. He said, so I can certainly admit one thing that I did wrong. It was a very humbling thing to do. But again, it was brutal. I mean, everybody that had a pen came down on him with a brute force. Now, if Christ is eternal Son of God, in other words, if he has always been the Son, not just a Son, but a real Son, then what are one of the characteristics that mark out a Son? If I say Jeffrey's my son, and Brian says Benjamin's my son, what is one thing that all sons have in common? They're born, are they not? Are sons not born? Could I have a son? I can adopt a son. I can do that. But all sons at some time have to be born. Now, in the debates in the early church about the deity of Christ, this is one of the charges against the Orthodox faith that the Arminians brought to bear. Was, look, if Christ is really a son, we believe that he is the Son of God, that he's always been the Son of God as long as he's been here. But since he is a son, does not imply that he was born, that he had an existence, that there was a time when he was not here. And that was a very powerful argument that the Arminians used against the Orthodox faith. That, look, if Christ is the Son of God, then he had to be born. He had to have a beginning. Just like my son had to have a beginning. Just like your son had to have a beginning. And that was a very powerful argument that they used to destroy the idea of God being the Trinity. Now, how did the church answer those charges? The answer was by stating that Christ was not born, instead he was begotten. Now, where did they get this from? Well, they got it from the Scriptures. There's evidence it comes from five different verses in the Bible. John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, 3:18, and John 4:9, where it says that Christ was begotten. Now, the word begotten in these passages is the word monogenesis. It is a composite word consisting of the word genesis, which means to beget or to be born, plus the word mono, which means only or exclusively. So that's where we get the idea of only begotten, from this word monogenesis. Now, there is some controversy about the meaning of this word. Most modern scholars see these two words being combined as to mean one and only. The word genus at times can be translated kind or type, as a species of something. We see this in an NIV translation of John 14. Everybody remember how John 14 translates that? Only begotten, the one and only. It says this, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what they do is they translate monogenesis as one and only instead of only begotten. Our translations have something like this. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten. Where the NIV says, we see His glory, the glory of the one and only. Now the question is, which translation is right? Are the more modern scholars and modern translations correct in translating this one and only? Or are the older theologians correct in translating it begotten? This is one of the reasons why many scholars today don't feel that the eternal generation of the Son is important. Because they don't believe that the word monogenesis actually means only begotten. That it means something else, one and only. Now let's look at the merits of the translation. First, the word monogenesis can mean one and only. It is a legitimate meaning of the word. But the use of the word genesis and its derivatives are usually used to signify beget or to generate. One man did a study I was reading who looked at all the Greek words. There's libraries where you can go into all the Greek writings that ever existed. And not ever existed, but all the ancient Greek writings. And type in a word. And it'll pull up all the uses of that word in every ancient Greek writing that was ever done. And what this man did was he did the word genesis and all of the roots of it, the words that are combinations of that word. And he found that there are 120 words in Greek that are derived from this word genesis. And when he looked at and looked at their meanings, 90% of the time the word meant to beget or to produce. 11% of the time, it involved the idea of kind or a species of something. For example, the word neogenesis in Greek means to produce something new, where the word theogenesis carries the idea of being born of God. So in this man's study, he concluded, and there are other men who have confirmed this, that of all the times that the word genesis is used, 90% of those, it carries the idea of born or produced or generated. So the conclusion that this man came to is that we cannot translate this word one and only based exclusively on its etymology, on its word meaning alone. There must be something more if we're going to translate it, the word one and only. So what do? Well, we go to the context of the passages and see what meaning makes more sense. Does only begotten make more sense, or does the one and only make more sense? Let's start with John 1:14. We've seen, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's argument here is that Christ has revealed the Father's glory. The Word became flesh, He dwelt among us, and we saw in Him the glory of the Father. And what glory did we see? We saw the glory of the Father. Now, with that in mind, with that is the idea that John is trying to communicate, that we saw this one, and in this one we saw the Father's glory, what makes more sense? That Christ revealed the glory of the Father as the one and only, whatever that means? Or does it make more sense that He has revealed His glory as the only begotten of the Father? When a father begets a son, what does that son have? He has his father's nature. There's something of his father in that son when he begets him. The same idea is true here. God begot, the father begot this son, and therefore there's something of the father's glory and nature in that son. So when we behold the son that's begotten, what do we behold? We behold the glory of the father. So really, the one and only does not add to John's argument here, where the word only begotten does add to his argument. The idea of begetting carries with it the idea of being one, having the same essence or nature. Remember when Christ said that he was the son and the Jews tried to stone him because he said he was God's son and therefore made himself equal to God. The son who is begotten by the father bears a similarity to the father and therefore makes him able to reveal the father's glory. Therefore, it makes more sense to say that the one who revealed the Father's glory was begotten by the Father and not simply some nondescript one and only. The idea of the one and only revealing the Father does not advance John's argument of Christ revealing the Father's glory. So I would say very strongly that John 1, chapter 14, the word monogenesis should be translated only begotten. And not the one and only. The number of times that the word's used, it almost always, 90%, it means only begotten. And the context seems to support that idea. That in revealing the Father's glory, he is the only begotten. The one who is like the Father, the one who possesses the Father, because he is begotten of the Father. We see the same idea in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The idea of one and only makes not clearly as much sense as only begotten. The one born of God denotes intimacy, closeness, and knowledge. God's Son, the only begotten, is the one who is in the Father's bosom, not the one and only. The Son, begotten Son, is the one who has the capacity to explain him, not some nondescript one and only. So again, John 1:18, the idea of explaining, the idea of revealing, is wrapped up in this idea of Christ being begotten, him having the nature of God and therefore able to explain him. It also denotes the idea of intimacy, a father. When he begets a son, there's intimacy there. There's a closeness. There's a love that doesn't exist when that relationship doesn't happen. So the idea of begotten also denotes the intimacy of Jesus being in the Father's bosom as well. Other passages also. John 3:16. God shows his love for the world not by sending his one and only Son, but by sending his only begotten Son, denoting the preciousness, the value of this gift that he gives the world for the salvation of those who believe. One and only makes no sense, where begotten makes a great deal of sense, denoting the preciousness of the gift. So we think that there's evidence to describe the Son as being begotten of the Father. Our confession agrees with this when it says the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. I think there's ample evidence in the Scripture based on the meaning of the word begotten and by its use in the Scriptures that the Son was begotten of the Father. The problem we have is the idea of begotten carries with it the idea of a beginning. June 6, 1963, my mother gave birth to me. And if we spoke in the words of the Bible, we would say, my father begat me on that day. There was a time where I began to exist. This means I had a beginning, a starting point. Before I was begotten, I did not exist. After I was begotten, I did exist. However, we cannot say that about Christ. If he is eternal, then begetting has to be something different than it is at the human level. There can't be a beginning. If he is begotten like a human was, he would have a beginning. This is what the Arians latched onto in arguing against the deity of Christ. They believe, like we do, that Christ was a real son and he existed before the world. They also believe that because he was a son, he had to have a beginning. One of their phrases was, there was a time when he was not. This is what the Arians used to say. There was a time where Christ did not exist. And their main argument was because he was begotten. The church answered this by saying that he was eternally begotten or eternally generated. The idea of generated simply being a translation of the word begotten from the Greek word genos. Now, what does this mean? We know what it means to be begotten, but what does it mean to be eternally begotten? And that's something we're going to look at next week. We simply don't have the time to adequately explain that, but just what I want to do today was simply prove that what our confession says about Christ, that he was begotten of God, that he always was a son, that there never was a time when Jesus was not the son and the father was not the father, and the relationship between those two is a relationship of begetting. The father begot, however you want to say it, the son. And how we get around the idea of the son being born is the eternal generation, that Christ is eternally begotten of God. We can't possibly hope to explain that in the 7 minutes we have. So what we'll do next time, we'll have a good, robust introduction or review. Then we'll dive into what it means to be eternally begotten and eternally proceeding. Yes?
There are some inherent difficulties in looking at the relationship between George Sievers and his son Greg as analogous to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And the primary problem is that once upon a time, Greg was not.
Right.
And there is a tendency to imply that about the Son. We're in far better shape if we look at it completely the other way around and say that the relationship between Greg Sievers and George Sievers is the result of the fact that we have been created in the image of God, and this is part of His image.
Right.
That there is this eternal relationship in the heaven, in heavens, and it is pictured in a very imperfect way.
Right.
Here on earth.
And that's the problem, is that the Arians, what they did, they tried to draw too much from the distinction from the father and son analogy. And first of all, it's not an analogy. We have to believe that there is a relationship between the father and the son that is a real father and son relationship. The only way we can picture that is by the analogy that we have of us. I mean, it's not something he made up. There is a real father-son relationship, but ours is temporal. So there are going to be differences and limitations that don't exist in the father-son relationship that we have to address. And that's why the church said, well, they weren't making it up when it said the father begat the son. That was true. I mean, the Bible does teach it, which is why we spent so much time showing that. But then they had to deal with the fact that our analogy is temporal, where the father and the son's relationship is eternal. So how do we go from the temporal to the eternal in explaining Christ being begotten? That's what we're going to look at next week. Jenny, you got a question?
I think I'll ask it after.
Okay. Well, no, we got 5 minutes. Go ahead.
Well, what is the difference between born and begotten?
There's not much. Beget is typically the idea of a nature being imparted from the father into the son, where born is just the mother spit you out, basically. You're born. Your mother has you. You know, you go and the mother gives birth and a son is born. It's more the act of giving birth, where begetting, which is the term used to describe the father-son relationship, is more of the nature of the father being given to the son. In our language, it's not. We don't use beget, so really, it's not a term we use that much. But the way they use it in the Bible, and the way the early church used it, was it's more of a nature of the father being given to the son.
It's even insufficient to view begetting as encompassing both conception and birth. But it does, but that's just show that there's a bigger picture.
Right, yeah, beginning is a much bigger thing than being born. Born is the act. Born is the act of the child coming from the mother's womb into the world, basically. Where begetting involves the whole idea of conception, the impartation of the father's image to the son, and the son actually being produced.
So yeah. Do we see that kind of in the genealogies where from the culture, it was more significant that a son was born. They used the word begot, right? So-and-so begat.
Right.
So-and-so.
And it's the father.
It's always the father. Yeah. Once in a while, the mother's mentioned, but it's usually the father. When the mother's important or has a place of prominence, the mother is. But
the role of having a son incorporated a lot more than just the fact that they gave birth.
Exactly.
It was
right.
Lineage, it was
a heritage, an inheritance given to it. Yet only the firstborn was typically mentioned, so there was an inheritance being given as well.
It's much more rich than
exactly. So any other questions or comments? Okay, next week's going to be tough. I mean, please pray for me. Next week is going to be the most difficult Sunday school lesson I've ever taught in my life. So let's, please pray. And this one was the second one. Next week will be the hardest. So let's have a word of prayer. Thank the Lord for His help and His grace. And I sure appreciate your concentration and your attention. Father, we are admit and confess our own ignorance and our own weakness in looking at this topic. You are a great, infinite God, and we are simply mortals with a weak understanding that is not only clouded by sin, but simply limited by our creaturehood. So these are truths that we can only know as they are revealed to us, as they are spoken through your Son in your Scriptures, and they can only truly be comprehended, Lord, as they are revived in our hearts by your Spirit. So we pray that this would not be simply an academic exercise, Lord, but your Spirit would impress upon us the divine nature of Christ, of his sonship, of that intimate relationship between you and the Son that you had throughout all of eternity, and how that relationship came about through the eternal begetting of the Son. And that our basis for our relationship with you, Father, is based in this relationship that you share with the Son. So help us, Lord, to be encouraged and to be helped by the things that we've learned today. We pray them in Christ's name. Amen.